Right. Good morning, everyone. I can tell by everybody's eyes and faces, y'all are quite surprised. I was joking with Joe. I told him last night I was preaching this morning and he about choked. So we kept this quiet, right? We wanted to make sure everybody still came to church. So thank you for being here this morning. Whether you knew it or not, I am extremely thankful to be up here to be able to have the opportunity to preach. Daniel and the rest of the elders, thank you for this opportunity for me to grow in this way. If you're a visitor today, I would encourage you to come back when Daniel is preaching, just so that way you can hear him preach and just be encouraged by how he delivers the word. Today we're going to be in chapter 2, specifically of Hebrews, verses 5 through 18. Let me go ahead and open us up in prayer, though. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we are just humbled by your radiance and your majesty. Oh God, you truly are the name above all names. May we ponder that today. Lord, may we understand the work that Jesus Christ has done for us, for those who believe. So Lord, as we approach your word, we just ask that you would open hearts and minds. Lord, I would pray that I would deliver your word clearly and succinctly. And we thank you for this opportunity to worship freely. And Lord, we ask this in your son's name. Amen. So when I was thinking about what to preach, and as I prayed about that, I was encouraged by Daniel as he went through 1 John, and where we studied the assurance of salvation, where we learned about obedience in the Christian life and what that looked like. And as we were walking through that, I was just reminded of how supreme Christ is and how that should be evident in our life, how we should understand that he is a supreme ruler, he is our supreme foundation, and that he is the name above all names. So before I begin in Hebrews chapter 2, I do want to provide a little bit of context. So I'm going to give an overview of Hebrews as a book. I'm going to talk about chapter 1, and then we're going to dive right in. So the author of Hebrews neither names himself nor clearly designates his audience. The traditional title to the Hebrews reflects the ancient assumption that the original recipients were Jewish Christians. We do not know who the author is, and there's still quite a bit of debate about it, actually. But it seems that the judgment expressed by Origen remains correct. Who actually wrote the epistle, only God knows. It appears the author was male. He did know his recipients, and they shared mutual friends. The author warns against strange teachings throughout the book in the church, that the teachings may have been related to ritual foods. Moreover, he repeatedly calls his audience to preserve the faith and caution them about the danger of leaving Christian communion. Has he sought to show the superiority of Christ to Mosaic sacrifices and rituals throughout chapters 3 through 10? The early church was likely correct to assert that Jewish Christians, as well as Gentiles, who had previously been drawn to the Jewish religion, were the intended audience for this book. Furthermore, such an audience would have well understood the book's many citations and the allusions to the Old Testament. The theme for Hebrews is Christ is greater than any angel, any priest, any old covenant institution. Therefore, each reader, rather than leaving such a great salvation, is summoned to hold on by faith to the true rest found in Christ and to encourage others in the church to persevere. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer declares the supremacy of Christ by summarizing who Jesus is. In verses 1 through 4, it states, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Throughout the next 10 verses, you can read about Jesus being superior to angels, the position that he holds. And as chapter 1 concludes, the author takes an aside in the beginning of chapter 2 to plead with his audience. Hebrews 2:1 says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And the author makes it perfectly clear, just in case the reader isn't grasping, the magnitude of those previous statements. Jesus Christ is the revelation, the radiance of the glory of God. And the author wants to take time to make sure that those statements sink in, to let the readers know that they must pay attention, that Jesus is different. He is the name that is above all names. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, please do not neglect those statements that I just mentioned. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He has made purification for sins, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. So that's the summary and the context for where I pick up in chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 5. Please follow along as I read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." My first point this morning is that we require a supreme ruler. Again, we require a supreme ruler. In verse 5, the author begins by discussing the authority implemented in the world to come. This future world is not subjected to the rule of angels, but to the rule of one who is greater. Before the author describes the supreme ruler of the world to come, he takes an aside to describe mankind. And we read in verses 6 through 8 that it has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Before we begin discussing those next few verses, I do want to mention two views that commentators typically have about those verses. Some commentators believe that the author begins immediately talking about Jesus as the Messiah beginning in verse 6 because of the Son of Man reference. But other commentators believe the author is referencing mankind in general, and that the author was very familiar with the Old Testament, and that's evident because of how he perfectly quotes the reference psalm. So therefore, he knows that David in that psalm is referencing mankind when he says Son of Man and not the Messiah. I agree with the latter, that the author is describing mankind in general here, a reflection on creation and what we read in Genesis. He doesn't begin to describe Jesus until verse 9. But picking up with verse 6, the author quotes Psalm 8, 4 through 6. He's talking about God's majesty. And as David is declaring the wonders of God, he asks, "What is man? Why would you be mindful of him?" He has to ask this question because in the verses preceding that, he describes the majesty of God's work. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, how could you not question yourself in relation to God's majesty?" We look at the uncountable stars in the galaxy, the depths of the ocean, the beauty of a sunrise, and these are good things. And God chose to put man over his creation. We are the dust of the earth, but in his sovereignty, creation was subjected to mankind. As I read this section, I reflected on Job, where in chapters 38 through 41, God confronts Job about questioning the Almighty. It begins with a terrifying challenge as the Lord answers Job from a whirlwind. And he says, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me." I can't imagine hearing that, just to have the God of the universe declare that you will answer these questions. You will make it known to me. And he proceeds to ask 60 questions to Job. And it begins, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" After these questions, and they continue for many more questions, Job rightly answers, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." The questions don't stop there. There's another volley of questions from the Lord God Almighty to Job where he realizes, "I am nothing. I have no right to question God Almighty." So as we look around, we should also say with the psalmist, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And as the psalmist continues, we see that all of God's creation was subjected to man. This is the proper order. Man was made lower than the angels, but for a time was crowned with glory and honor in ruling over creation. But in ruling over creation, we were unable to carry out that responsibility. Because when sin entered the world, our reality changed. The world and man were subjected to the curse of the fall, and since then, man has to toil and strive to subdue the earth. But we can take heart because in God's providence, he sent his Son to die for our sins. God's plan for this world is still on track. There's still hope. And we find that in our foundation. This brings me to my second point, that our supreme foundation is Christ Jesus. Look at me with verse 9, where the author moves from talking about mankind in general to Jesus Christ specifically. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This beautifully deep verse directly names Jesus who walked on this earth. It states how he is crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death, because what he accomplished. And in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, it says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This truth is the gospel. There's no salvation apart from the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners. Jesus humbled himself. He set his glory aside, was made lower than the angels for a little while, and assumed the form of man so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Christ's sacrifice allows us to be restored unto a right relationship with God. And if you notice here, the verbiage actually ties back to verse 7, where it's referencing man being crowned with glory and honor. But where the human race failed, Jesus Christ succeeds. He perfectly completes God's plan. And as we move on through verse 10, it further elaborates on Christ as our supreme foundation. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For it was fitting indicates that Jesus' death was in accordance with God's plan. It aligned with his character. God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, made Jesus Christ the foundation for our salvation. The Greek word for founder in verse 10, you might also have author, depending upon what translation you're using. But that Greek word is archegos, or literally, it's a pioneer, it's a founder. It is used three other times in the New Testament, twice in Acts and once more in Hebrews, but it always references one who is bringing others along. For example, it's used of a man who starts and heads a family into which others are born or married into. It's one who is out front and setting an example for others to follow. So I ask the men in congregation today, how are you demonstrating that you are the archegos for your family to follow? Are you blazing the trail for your family? Are you pointing them to Christ? Are you demonstrating the love of Christ in the way that you lead them? If not, then I encourage you to follow Christ's example. If you are, I encourage you to continue to follow Christ's example. To be that foundation, to point your family to God. But we also read in verse 10 that Christ was made perfect through suffering. So as you hear that, it doesn't imply that Jesus was sinful or that he had to die to be perfect. No, it was fully God. He was fully God and fully man. And this reference here to being perfect should be understood as completion. The work that Jesus did is fully complete. He completely and fully obeyed the Father, the complete founder of salvation, and the only one capable of saving sinners. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So Christ is our supreme foundation. And in verses 11 and 12, we also see that he's our sanctifier. He's the one that makes us holy. For he sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that's why he's not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Christ has made us holy. As Christians, we still sin, but because of Jesus' sacrifice, we have been made holy. And our position in Christ doesn't change. It's amazing and it's humbling that he would call us brothers and he's not ashamed. Brothers and sisters, do your actions show that you're not ashamed of Jesus Christ? In verse 12, it says that he will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We will sing all praises to God for the work that he has done as we put our trust in him. Jesus is standing by us in the congregation, praising God's work. We are the children, brothers and sisters, given to Jesus to bring glory to God. We should not be ashamed of being Christians or the work that Christ has done. We see here that Christ is not ashamed of us, so we should not be ashamed of him in this life. As we continue to move on through Hebrews, my third point is that we have a supreme Savior. Verse 14 begins, with since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus Christ was fully human, and he had to be, so he could die a substitutionary death on our behalf in order to destroy the one who has the power over death. In this verse, we read about the death of death and the death of Christ, and it is done. We should have no fear of death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because Christ lives, we live. He is triumphant. Because of his work, we see that we are delivered from lifelong slavery. In verse 15, we read, "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, and we know that we are free. We are saved, and it's all because of Christ. No longer slaves to sin and death, but we are free because Christ is superior to angels, because he assumed the form of man and died for our sins." And in verses 17 and 18, we see why Jesus had to be fully man. Why he had to be made like you and I with our weaknesses and temptations. He had to be fully man in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ, being fully man, was able to satisfy God's righteous wrath. That's what propitiation means. His sacrifice satisfied God's wrath. It wasn't directed away, but it was satisfied fully and completely in the work of Jesus Christ. Our high priest did that on our behalf, and that's why we can be called his brothers. Our sins are forgiven because this wrath is satisfied, something that we could never pay. I am never able to satisfy God's wrath, and therefore I needed a substitutionary sacrifice, my Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 18, we read, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus, because of his experience as a man, can sympathize with our temptations. For it says in Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So please know that Jesus knows the challenges that we face, the temptations that we see in life, to lie, to steal, to covet. He knows, and he shared those with us. Plead to him during temptation. Know that he knows what you're going through. Don't give in to temptation, but instead work out salvation. We know in Philippians 2:12 it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So as we head into the Christmas season with busy schedules and deadlines, pressures to make everything perfect, let us remember that Jesus is our supreme ruler. He is stronger than any leader that has ever come before him. Alexander the Great, Caesar, they hold nothing against a supreme ruler in Jesus Christ. He's our supreme foundation, and our salvation is built upon him. It is founded in him. He is the one who has blazed the path for us. Therefore, he is our supreme Savior. He walked this earth. He helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps Christians in this life. And because of him in the life to come, we can sing praises in the midst of the congregation for an eternity. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Jesus Christ, as our substitutionary sacrifice, came to earth, that he was willing to set his glory aside and be found as a man, to be born in a manger. May we remember that, especially during this time of year. May we not succumb to distractions, but may we remember to give all glory and honor unto God. We thank you for that opportunity that we can even approach the throne of grace in prayer. So Lord, I pray that as we leave, that you would continue to just allow us to know that Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, was tempted in every way as us. May we plead to him. Lord, we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.